First, for the beginning of the class, and basically as long as he wants to talk, I wouldn't say that with most people, but Fred Beasley, who is the director of our missions and outreach, but what's the exact title, Fred? Global Outreach Pastor for Scottsdale Bible Church, and you've been doing this for 16 years, amazing, and traveled probably millions of miles by plane to visit our missionaries in various parts of the world. Fred has been a friend, and I just am so thankful for him in the role that he has here for many years. And so the time is yours, Fred, and thank you so much.
Well, thank you, Wayne. It's a privilege to be here and a little bit of an intimidating factor to come and talk about the book in front of the author. But here's your notes, just in case I get it wrong.
And Barry is going to be here, too, I think.
Oh, that's great. Okay. Well, that's wonderful, because I've been good friends with Wayne and Barry for probably as long as they've been here. Wayne and Margaret joined us in a home fellowship the year they arrived, and we kind of transitioned into this ministry together. And Barry and I have been in home fellowships and friends for 20 years, so it's a privilege to be able to come and speak and be part of this process with you. You know, it's interesting to me because I always thought you all came because of Wayne's teaching. And I just found out this morning you come because of the snacks. And if you don't have snacks, he's canceling the class. That is really out there. Good. Hey, I'm gonna try to address some of the points in the book and respond to that with regards to how we are seeing that played out, how culture works in the environment I'm working in. You know, I've had the privilege, as Wayne said, to we have 22 missionaries scattered, or 50 missionaries scattered across 22 countries, and I visited them all, so I've got a chance to get out and see systems and see the world in terms of how some of these economic and cultural systems work. And how what I want to talk about a little bit this morning primarily would be Africa, our Africa project. We've been involved in Tanzania as a church for almost 10 years and have developed some education through schools, health. We're dealing with issues with women. And so I will kind of go through those things as it relates to some of the principles here in the book. I wanted to start with, there's some statements that Wayne and Barry made in chapter 3, and one of the things that they've pointed out is the importance of property rights. I want to come back to that one. The first one I want to talk about is on chapter 3, A through I, all the wrong economic systems, if you will, and they talk about herding, hunting and gathering, subsistence farming, slavery, tribal ownership, feudalism, mercantilism, socialism, and communism, the welfare state. And so I would concur that all of those in the places I've been are hindrances to healthy economic systems. But in my experience and in my context in Africa, I would add a few, and maybe the same ones in a different with different definitions. But the first and really the most to me overriding hindrance that I find in Tanzania is socialism, and Wayne and Barry talk about that a little bit in the book or a lot. And the way I see that playing out is that in many ways in our relationships, in our process with growth and development, people don't take initiative, people don't take responsibility because they believe it's right to wait for the government to do it. So they're waiting for their education, their health system, their roads, you name it, everything. And the way that plays down in terms of our relationship is that we've had a very difficult process in transitioning our relationship with our partners in Africa from being what they would call a donor to a partner. And we really want to see the relationship as a partnership where they begin to own it, where they begin to develop processes towards the future. And what happens is they really wait for us to suggest the next steps. And then they say, okay, then how are you going to fund it? So, you know, I really see this as a mindset that's really come out of a long history of socialism, where they don't take the initiative necessarily, but they wait for government to provide everything they need. So that's been a real challenge for us. Wayne refers often to this book, Africans, Friends, and Money Matters. That whole book is full of the issues that we deal with and the challenges we deal with. Wayne and Barry have referred to the author many times, Marantz, in their book. And I would say that all of the quotes are accurate and correct in terms of the behavior I see in Africa with the people I work with and the situations we're involved in. There's a couple things that he talked about towards the end of the book. One was the whole area of contracts and the lack of integrity with contracts. We run into that frequently. What happens is, and he shared one example about a painter not finishing the job, but it's pretty common to sign a contract, make a deal. We did solar, for instance, and you make a deal and you have a price. And the price is never the price. The price is where you start. And so it's hard because this, like, they'll get in there and they'll do all the wiring and they'll put up all the hardware for the solar panels, and then they say, oh, we missed something and it's going to be more money. And so then what do you do? You know, we're committed to the solar panels, we're committed to the project, and we really, you know, you really don't go and find the next solar guy and negotiate a contract to finish it. And so it's a way of life where they get you in and then they kind of trap you in that system. And so that's something that's a reality, something that we deal with, and a truth that, you know, I just want to say that the things that I read and the process that they go through in this book, I concur with totally. You'll be happy to hear. But, you know, where I stumble over some of the principles is how does it get trickle down to the people in the communities and the reality of bottom up change, if you will. You know, Wayne and Barry are talking about changing systems at a governmental level. So I'm not going to really talk about that. I'm going to talk more about how the practicality of how they work out in my world and in the systems I work in. The other thing that they talked about, Marantz talked about, was loans, if you recall, and loans are interesting, or payments. You know, we work with these partners, and we'll give someone a loan or we'll give someone a payment for something, and we say, this payment is for the building of the classroom. And all of a sudden, a greater need, more pressing, immediate need will come along, and in their mind, that takes priority over the agreement we had of what to do with that money. And so then there we are behind the eight ball again with regards to funding and cash flow and process with the system, because in many ways you can't fault what they've done, because they're not stealing the money, if you will. They're just kind of misappropriating it, but for good reasons, you know, for valid needs. So that's a challenge, that's a struggle with those loans and those kinds of things. So all those systems become very difficult. Another thing that in my list of inhibitors towards economic growth is corrupt government. And, you know, that can be said for a lot of governments of the world and a lot of the process that goes on around the world. But for us, you know, you hear about the stories of the World Bank giving billions of dollars to Africa and the governments get it. And I promise you, I've been on thousands of miles of African roads, and there's not $1 that's gone to those roads in a long time. And so you just see that, and you see the reality that these payments don't always filter down to where they're intended to meet the needs of the people. And it becomes a model, you know. There's a statement that they made. I think it's let me just read this. It really helps. point out what I'm talking about a little bit. Wayne and Barry say, unfortunately, the idea that rulers can just take money from the government, treasury, for their own benefit and for the benefit of friends is a cultural value deeply entrenched in some poor societies. And I would say amen to that. It's deeply entrenched in the society we work with and in the culture we work with. And it filters down. The way it filters down, it's really subtle in some ways, but it's kind of like the socialism thing where it creates an umbrella of behavior or norm. And so when people know and see, and everybody knows that the government is not filtering the money down to where it's supposed to go, and they know what's happening with it going to friends and other officials and families. So it becomes a way of life, a behavior pattern that's acceptable. Well, if the government can do it, why can't we do it? And so then you see this struggle that we have with people on the local level. We had a headmaster at one of our schools, great guy, great Christian man, and what he was doing was going out to families and saying and collecting the tuition and not recording it all. Some of it went to the school, some of it went to him and his family. And so, you know, the immediate reaction is, he's a Christian man, he's cheating, he's stealing, he's corrupt, this is awful. And then you begin to evaluate it, and you say, yeah, but he's just doing what he's learned from the local officials, from the higher government officials, and right up the line. And so it's really difficult to manage behavior, even in a Christian system, when you see that kind of behavior modeled from the top. So that's just another thing that we're dealing with. The other thing that's really a big factor is poor education, and poor education it just stops everything. They have, the schools are terrible, the systems in the schools are bad, in the public schools, the opportunities when they get out of school are really poor because job availability is really lacking. And that's one of the reasons that we've done is gone in with a desire to create effective education in schools. And let me just share with you some of the things we're doing and some of the differences. But we have, in the public school, there's large classrooms. There's probably anywhere from 60 to 100 students in a classroom with one teacher. And especially in the primary grades, in some of the learning needs, that is almost impossible, if not impossible, to create quality learning. They have exams. It's interesting. They have exams, national exams, fourth grade and seventh grade. And we have students that we've sponsored that have just finished the seventh grade exams. And in the public school, we have 50 kids, seventh graders, in the public school. And then we have the school that we've started, which is Myroa Integrity School. In the public school, of the 50 kids that took the test, one child passed. And that's pretty normal. You know, if there's 100 kids in that class, I would say maybe three passed. Not even 10%, not even 5%. And so then in the government system, the requirement is to go through the seventh grade. And then if these kids don't pass that exam, they're not eligible to go on to high school. And so then they're stuck. There's no, there's, you know, they've got a seventh grade education. Then they're studying in Swahili, so they're limited in terms of the marketplace. And they're just... the education and the lack of education just keeps stopping and stifling any kind of hope for growth. What we're trying to do in terms of a response to that in our schools is the first thing, and I think for us the most important thing, is we're every morning we begin with the Bible. We have a whole process of teaching biblical worldview and a Christian perspective on ethics and morals, that the process of change that these men are talking about in my world happens generationally. I'm not going to be able to go in and say, oh, I've taught these kids about the Bible all the way to the fifth grade. Now life is going to be different. Life is going to change in their world when they get through seventh grade, when they get through high school, when they get their college training. And Lord willing, through the biblical worldview, they're going to come back into that society as really productive young men and women. And that's our prayer, and that's our goal for these schools. We have a 30-to-1 teacher ratio. We send our teachers to a special school where they get advanced training, but they also get training on how to integrate the biblical principles into the Tanzanian curriculum. And so we're continually trying to elevate the reality of the Christian principles into the lives of these kids. Another thing is our kids, in the most recent testing, we finished number one in our region. Eight of the 10 kids that were the top 10 in the region were from our school. So we feel very good about the process, about the future. And so we're trusting God for some incredible transformation in the lives of these kids. And then, therefore, in the life in the community and in the life of the nation. We teach, some of you may have helped. A few years ago, we bought the one laptop per child. I don't know if you remember that. So now, in the second grade, our kids are computer literate. They're all managing computers and those learning systems. The worst areas of study in Tanzania are math and science. And so the future, we believe, is math and science. And so we have, through our teachers, we have a teacher team here within the Scottsdale Bible. Some of you may be involved. They go over every year. They meet every month. They talk about curriculum. They go over and they help teach methods. But one of the people on this team is Howie Berg, who you may know. He's a PhD scientist, and he's passionate about helping these people, these children, learn science. And so what he does is goes over once a year and spends 2 weeks teaching teachers how to teach science and then giving them resources to do that. So we're trying to raise that critical bar in those really weak areas. The other thing that we do is it's an English system. We teach in English right from kindergarten. So it's hard for the kids the first few years because this is a Maasai village that I'm speaking about in Mairoa. Their native tongue is Maasai. They have to then learn Swahili. And then we're bringing them into school and saying, now we're going to teach you English. And so the first few years are difficult. It was interesting. I was, Kristen and I sponsored a little girl, Rahima. And I go over and I just start talking to them like they understand everything. And they understand nothing, you know. And I'm like, so I say some bizarre things sometimes. And I'm talking to her and we're just walking along. And all of a sudden, she answered me. And I thought, uh-oh. She's understanding everything I just said. So it's so exciting, you know, to see these kids get to the point, third, fourth grade now. They're having English conversations. They're reading English books. The whole world is opening up through English and computers and science and math, like nothing that's available in the public schools. And so we really are excited about that process and feel like the whole hope of education, as you know, is the hope of the future in most cultures, and especially in this process of making change at the grassroots. You know, another thing that we struggle with is once they graduate, you know, this process, they graduate from college, university, there's really no jobs. And so then what? And so now what? And so this GDP discussion that these guys have had and talk about, we're thinking about where do we create jobs? How do we develop a market? What is the market? And so we're starting now to think of small businesses, to think of areas where we can really initiate some opportunities where these students can move into and actually teach them some of the principles of incentivize them as entrepreneurs and give them the excitement of thinking about possibilities. When you're not educated, you don't know what the possibilities are. And that's just the reality that people deal with all over the world. What we've done, one of the things we've done, and this is really exciting. I was there when it happened, is that they took the fourth graders, which was the lead class at that time, or fifth graders, into Arusha, a town of about 500,000, which is 2 or 3 hours from our little Maasai village. And they had all the fifth graders on a bus, and they go into town, and they went to a museum. They went to a mega grocery store, and then they went to an airport. And the airport was so cool. The pilots were so nice to them. They took them on the plane, and they told them all about planes. And so the next day, I'm making visits to a lot of their houses, and it's like, well, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a pilot. And, you know, it's like they never knew what pilots were the day before. And it's just this opportunity to see the vastness of potential out there and what they might be doing. Another cultural value that hangs us up is fatalism. And it's a true reality with most of the people that we're dealing with. You know, it's been like this. It's always going to be like this. It's not going to get any better. And so what happens is they accept the status quo, and they don't have a desire to break through that because it's always going to be like that. And so they have this fatalistic attitude where it becomes hopeless. And so they don't see possibilities. They don't see ways that they can break through that cycle and make it to the next point or stage in life. Religious superstitions are a big hang-up for us in some of the systems that they believe in. And then the last thing I would just mention is their attitudes and values. They don't value hard work. They've not seen it. They don't understand it, if you will, which is difficult for us to relate to, being so driven. But they don't, and so we see that. I'll give you a couple examples. The Swedes came in and they helped a whole group of Maasai women develop a dairy, and so it was going great. And the Swedes were there, and the Swedes were running it, and there was productive, and they were all making money, and things were going well. And the Swedes left and turned it over to the Africans, and within a month, nobody was going to work anymore. And so, you know, it's just this value that, you know, why go to work? What's the opportunity? They don't see the hope in the future in the process of hard work. And part of it is what Morantz talks about is they can't save any money. And the reason they can't save any money is because of the social system. I don't know if you read the book or read it in the book, but he talks about this leveling system, if you will, what I call a leveling system, where if you make $300 this week, and you only need 100 of it, you have to figure out how to get rid of the rest of it. You have to spend it. Because if you have excess money, if you have money, discretionary money, then it's your responsibility to share it with your family and your friends. And somehow they all know that you've got extra money. And in a way, I mean, it's a good thing. It's a very difficult life. And they take care of one another. They take care of families, you know. So if you're not working and you don't have any food, your neighbor or your brother or your uncle is going to take care of you. You know, we had this guy, Elias, that worked for us for a long time. A very competent guy, master's degree, doing a lot of the help in the school systems and with women for us. His wife was a university graduate, a teacher. So they had two really good incomes. And Elias could never get ahead. He never had any money. He couldn't buy a car. And I'm like, Elias, what is the problem? Why aren't you saving? Why don't you have a car? Well, I have to take care of my parents because they don't have any jobs. And my sister has three kids, and I've got to pay for their education. And, you know, the list could go on of what he's doing with this money. But so then you've got this, and he's got two kids of his own. So then I said, well, when do you think you're going to be able to kind of turn the corner and start saving any money? He said, well, when my sister's kids finish college. I said, well, how old are they? Well, they're 12 and 10. And so, you know, this guy is trapped in this system for another 10 years. And so how do these people get ahead when that's a cultural value, that if you have any money, you have to share it? I think another value that really is destructive to society in Africa and other places is the what's the right word? Dehumanizing, the lack of respect for women in the culture. In Africa, they're, you know, it's polygamous. The women, abuse is common. Desertion is common. They use them, you know, they have sexual relationships and they leave. The women are having kids and there's no husbands around. And so they get trapped. And the other thing, I see this too in the Middle East, and I'm sure you're aware of a Muslim culture where women have very little opportunity. You know, in Morocco, when I was there, first started working there with the Azadis about 10 years ago, the education level for women, they were 80% uneducated, illiterate. 80% of the women in the whole country of Morocco were illiterate. Well, how do they ever have any opportunity to break out of that cycle if they're illiterate? And I personally think it's a system designed to keep them pregnant and in the house. You know, they don't have any opportunity. The women in our villages, they don't have any work. They don't have any money. They can't leave. They can't do anything. There is no hope for them for change. And so what we're doing is we're working with a group called Convoy of Hope. It's a national organization. They're based here in the United States. And they've come in and started a farming co-op, if you will. They've got 50 ladies that they've taught how to garden. We've had the first cycle of crops, and 10 women are in it at a time. And this cycle, they sold their vegetables for $350. And you all say, $350? You know, I can't even go to dinner for that. But for them, that is a ton of money. You know, if you divide that by 10, they're each getting enough to buy a goat or two. And that's the goal. Teaching them that if they work that garden, they can get some cash in their hand. If they get some cash in their hand, they can buy some goats, two, by the way, male and female, which, you know what happens, within a couple of years, they've got a herd, 6, 8 goats. And all of a sudden, in that culture, they've got wealth. And so we're trying to break the cycle of poverty at a grassroots level by helping people see that there is opportunity. We're doing gardening with watermelons. And so now we've got, and it's been really hard because we had this sample garden and we had 2 acres of watermelons. And we had these guys come out and they helped us put in a drip system and they worked 3 days and they got some money in their pocket and they disappeared. You know, and it's like, wait, we're just starting, you know, and there's opportunity. You can share in the profits of these watermelons, but they don't get it. I think it's important to note, too, that, you know, the cultural system is so different. The culture there, Wayne and Barry talk about linear system as opposed to circular systems. You know, we look at it in our world as we're planning for tomorrow. We're planning for the next event. We're looking ahead. We're saving our money for next year. And we make progress. We're productive and production-oriented. In circular cultures, which is what we live in Africa and much of the Middle East, it's more relational, it's more event. You know, I can go into a situation and in my own mind, we're going to get this done. And here's the timeline. In their mind, they want the project to get done, but frankly, they would be happier if they knew my heart, if they knew me, if we had a strong relationship together, than if anything got done at the end of the day. If we sat on a rock all day and talked about life, they would be happier than if we dug ditches and poured a foundation so they could have a house. And that's just a cultural norm. That's a linear versus a circular relational society. And so that's what we're working with. So all of these things to just say, again, the principles that Barry and Wayne are talking about are eminently true. And these things have to happen for societies and governments to change and for poverty to be eradicated. But for me, it's really hard to take these principles when you're talking to Margaret Thatcher and some of Barry's friends and get it down to my little Maasai villages where they're trying to scratch out a living. And so, you know, that's where I'm trying to bring the two together. Wayne, I could talk forever about this, but I'm just trying to honor your time. And I don't know if you want to ask any questions or how you want to.
Yes, I would like to see if the... I'm going to give a quick response and see if Barry wants to say something, and then we'll see what the audience wants to say.
Oh, this is great. Now the Fred, two authors are going to respond.
Yeah.
To
it. Okay. But, Fred, thank you so much. Really, I mean, basically you're saying what you have experienced in years and years and years of work in a number of foreign situations, but especially in Tanzania, is consistent with the barriers to producing wealth that we see, that we mentioned in the book, that has been also true of other countries throughout history.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I could name lots of countries I've visited with the same problems.
So I would say that I would summarize what you said, Fred, see if this is right, as saying, and I should have said at the beginning, because I know I have some visitors here, it's Christmas. Barry Asmus here, and I, Barry's an economist, and I'm a theology professor. We wrote a book called The Poverty of Nations, A Sustainable Solution. And Stephen, could you put the map of the world up there on the screen? And we sort of looked at wealthy countries in green and middle income in blue and poor countries in red and very poor countries in dark red. And Tanzania that Fred's been talking about is right in here, right there. So I've not been there. Barry's been there. But Fred is saying, okay, this book is accurate in why nations stay poor. And true, the solutions have to be made in terms of what we say, the national level. That's our book saying, the national level, economic system has to change, government has to change, and the values have to change. But I think Fred is saying, but how do you do it? How do you talk to people in this local Maasai village in Tanzania to think they can make any difference in how these things are going to change? And my response to that, Fred, with great appreciation for what you're saying, and I'm just sitting here really saying yes, 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 my response would be, I think both Barry and I would say it's both and. The government has to change, the economic system has to change, the values that people have in the nation have to change, and that'll only come about by one person persuading one person.
Yeah, as I've thought about that, and that's why I said I concur with all of your findings and points in the book. But how do you create change? You know, do you convince the president Kiwate that we can't? That we can't be corrupt anymore?
That would help.
That would help, right? But how do you do that? You change people's values who can influence leaders.
Yeah. So here's what I'm thinking as I'm going through my notes on your talk. People don't keep contracts. They change the price in the middle of the project. Somebody's got to teach them, you shall not bear false witness. Do not lie to one another. I mean, that's Christian value. That's a biblical value.
Yeah.
And how do you, where you give designated gifts and they say, okay, I'll use this money to paint this room, and then they don't keep their word, they use it for some other need, somebody's got to teach them that that's lying. It's not keeping, as usual, again, that's, you do not lie to one another. And the rulers can take money as a cultural value. Somebody's got to say, the Bible says you shall not steal. And they can't save any money because the leveling system and the neighbors take what they get. Somebody's got to teach them you shall not steal. So, I mean, it is ultimately people who will listen to what the Bible says, and there are a lot of Christians in these cultures, but somehow they've been born again and they love God and they praise Him and they're thankful to Him and they trust Him, but they're not obeying what the Bible says about how to live. So that gives me hope for change.
Oh, I think there's a lot of hope, and I hope I didn't portray a hopeless situation. It's just some of the realities that we deal with and that we're addressing. It's not as though we're not teaching that they shouldn't steal.
Yeah.
You know, we have a strong program called Mini Bible School. There's 30 graduates that have been through a three-year program. The second cycle has started. And so we're dealing with Christians and Christian leaders and teaching these principles. But the problem is finding influencers that have enough power in the community to bring change.
So our solution here is to say this will only happen by heroic leaders in poor countries making a change.
Right.
I want to see Barry, if you want to say something too.
I will say, for the benefit of those who don't know about the program, you know, I'm talking about a school in a village called Mairoa. And we have a second school in Kandoa, which is about a 96% Muslim community.
Wow.
So at this point, we have 950 kids we're sponsoring through school. And when we get to the high school level, we'll have about 1,500 kids that Scottsdale Bible is helping to get this Christian education.
We are so fortunate in the United States to have Thomas Jefferson, who just 8 years after the Declaration of Independence laid the markers in Ohio, East Liverpool, Ohio, north, south, east, west, and began to survey the whole country, i.e. everybody has to have verifiable addresses. If you can't start out with verifiable addresses, there's just no way you can make an economic system work. So what we try to do, if we can get to some leaders and or people that can get to the leaders, this is not hard. We can help you try to survey the country, know where in America, for example, a section of land 36 miles by 36 miles, then 1 mile by 1 mile, each mile 640 acres, a half of that, 380 acres. That's how we do it. And so no matter when you came into America in 1890 or right up to everything's verifiable. Everything's got an address. Therefore, everything can pick up a title and a deed. And to help countries do that, we're just thinking that's a way we can help them get going on their economics. Because they're not going to get it done.
One big step. Yeah.
Okay, that's really easy to say. And and I got to convince people to do it. But, you know, the reality is, there's a group out of Minnesota that put in a high-quality high school in one of the towns in Africa. And in partnership with the Lutheran Church. So the ownership, the deed, the markers, they knew where the property was and who owned it. After the thing got done, the Lutheran Church, the Africans came in and told the Americans to leave and took it over. And what happened when the Africans took it over and the Americans left? Well, the whole system is deteriorated. And those are just the things, you know, that we struggle with. And I know there's solutions, but it's a long road. I was in Washington, D.C. with Joe Lindner. We met with the ambassador, U.S. ambassador from Tanzania, or the Tanzania ambassador to the United States, and she's confounded. I mean, she knows the problem. The NGOs are just beating down her door. Every time we try to help, they take it and they misuse it, and all these systems.
Yeah.
And so we are talking to the government. We're talking to the ambassador. The president of Tanzania came to our school and did the dedication. It was amazing. And he said, this is a model of what education should look like in Tanzania. Wow, Christian school, Muslim president, but he gets it. He gets what we're trying to do. And yet we still struggle with parents, with teachers, with process. They know it's right. You know, at a government level, there's this huge disconnect, and we're working to overcome that. But it's, you know, in my opinion, and I haven't done nearly as much research or have as much experience as you guys do, but it's a generational change for us. You know, it's getting these kids, and what we did was we got them in kindergarten, and we don't bring in 7 grades all at once. We advance 1 year at a time. So the kids that started in kindergarten are now the 7th graders, and they're going through our whole system.
Well,
that's our process.
I would say that Barry and I hope that we can't solve all the problems, but the contribution that we hope we are making is to say it isn't just education, it isn't just this, it's 79 things, and here they are, and here's why the Bible supports these changes. Any of those 79 that you can change, great, because it'll help, but at least we don't think there's any book in history from a Christian perspective that's laid out the whole problem and said, here's the big picture. Here's the problem with economics. Here's the problem with government. Here's the problem with your beliefs and values. Not just yours in Tanzania, but every poor country through history, throughout the world, has had various ones of these. And so Marvin Olasky, who's done a lot of work on, editor of World Magazine, did a lot of work on poverty. When he got this book, he said, many excellent authors have described the elephant's trunk, legs, and tail, But Grudem and Asmus are the first to describe the whole behemoth. So we're hopeful that it says to people who can influence poor countries, however, here's the big picture, now here's stuff to aim at. And this is why these things will work. So that's our hope.
The challenge to Fred is in a year or two or three or five, he's going to retire. And you've got to get a commitment from the next person that takes your place that we've got to at least make another 10 or 20 or 30-year commitment. The Young Presidents Organization, YPOs, they're all through Africa. And when the same thing happened in Kenya, the Indians from India had created 70% of the wealth in Kenya, but then when they get the Indians out of there, same thing. Sell off the hospital, sell off the park, equalize everything, and everything goes back to zero. So the point is, Fred, if you leave tomorrow and your next person of our church isn't going to get behind us, your work is all going to fall apart. Yeah. So we have to help these people through generations. And I think our church's got a good idea here, but we must push on and push on another 10 years, another 10 years, another 10 years, and then we'll see. But if it's stopped anywhere along the way, it will deteriorate and end. And that would just be a shame for the, you know,
yeah,
our efforts.
You know, all 1,500 of these kids that come out of the school are not going to be difference makers. But if 10 of them are, it could be huge.
Yep.
So we're not banking on 100%.
And I don't know how much impact this is going to have, but Barry and I just recently got an invitation from the head of, or the second guy in command, of Uganda Christian University outside of Kampala. 12,000 students, Christian University. Somebody sent him our book, said, I like this book, will you come and talk about it? Well, that's influencers, we hope. Now, I don't know if that... I was just thinking about what you said about leaders taking money out of the treasury. We do have God's blessing in the history of this nation. George Washington didn't do that. Second President John Adams didn't do that. Thomas Jefferson didn't do that. James Madison, James Monroe, John Quincy Adams, all the early presidents of the United States all were amazing examples of not taking for themselves, but serving the country. And so there are some examples, like Nelson Mandela could have been king for life, and he voluntarily stepped down in South Africa, from what I've read. And so there are some examples where courageous leaders have done the right thing. Now, whether the next president does that or not, that's that cultural value has to change, too.
Yeah, I read the 79 points, and I mean, I'd love to just sit down and talk about all 79, you know, they're all true. And that's what I'm saying about the book and about my reality is that they're true.
Isn't this encouraging, Barry, for him to say the book is good?
But
he's saying it from a lot of feet on the ground experience.
Yeah, through Morocco and Libya and Egypt and not only Africa, but a lot of the places that we work, they're all true principles, and they all need to come into play in order for nations to come out of poverty.
Yeah.
The challenge is that if I read all 79 of them, I can click off about five that are realities in the places I work, you know? And you guys know that. And so how do we get the other 74 in place? And that's, you know, what I work, pray about, and think about every day.
I'm saying the book is trying to persuade people that they are important. Yes. And to get out of their minds, we need more foreign aid, we need debt forgiveness, we need free trade coffee, we need to discover natural resources, we need to reduce inequality. Those things are not solving the problem. But there's a lot of very prominent people promoting these, which are just aggravating the problem, rather than, no, you need to produce more here. You need to have better schools, you need to make better products in your factories, you need to keep the dairy going that the Swedes established and things like that.
Fred, we love you. I mean, really, you.
Every time
we've got to share our story anywhere, we've got to meet Fred Beasley. Got to figure out what Scottsdale Bible Church is doing. I mean, there have been absolute miracles, and in one sense, it's a little sad that you will be retiring as we get our new youth building up. I'm telling you, all I can share with you is the plan by Mark Ewell. Is that his first name?
Kevin
Ewell is wild and crazy youth, and boy, does he have some great ideas that will go along with you as far as outreach, because you can change kids' lives forever when they go over, change all of our lives forever when we go over to a country that is way less fortunate than we are. You know, so I think there's excitement coming up, too.
Let's see if we got audience interaction with Fred.
It seems to me like what's needed is brokenness. In other words, if we can convince our politicians that more money is not the answer, but to get some of those leaders in other countries to realize that we're going to help if they'll help themselves. So we got to get the message to our politicians here. And it doesn't seem like they're talking about it at all other than to give more things away.
Yeah, I think that's true, but it's not just our politicians. The World Bank, the G8, I mean, their countries all over the world are just flooding money into these governments. So, again, it's how do you change the system on top? And the flooding of money isn't helpful. It isn't helpful. I grew up in the people business. One of the places I worked was in Chicago. And I worked in an alternative school system, and 100% of the 200 students were on welfare, and their families were on welfare. They hated it. They hated it. You know why? Especially the men, because it took their dignity away. It took the initiative away. They did not like it. And I hear a lot of people saying, oh, they're so lazy, they like being on welfare. They don't. They don't. That's my honest experience. They would rather have a good job than have welfare, because then they have pride and they have dignity, and it would change some of those value systems. But you are right. The money flooding in doesn't help. Cleora.
Yes, Fred, I just think that what you said is so very, very true. But, you know, Papua New Guinea is even more primitive than Africa. A village person can get an education, teach school, make a nice salary, but if they do not share that with the village, then they lose all of their garden rights. And that garden is what people live on. And should that teacher lose a job, in other words, if they don't share their income with the villagers, do not have garden privileges, then what are they going to do? How would they feed their family?
Where is Papua New Guinea? Is that here?
Yes.
Up above Australia there.
Right here.
It's one of those.
One of those.
Right.
It's half
I
of
think,
one of
I
that.
I think Irian Gyra is on top and Papua New Guinea.
Okay. But I just wanted to make the point that what Barry said, I believe, is so very true. You have to be in there for the long haul. Remember that the Papua New Guineans at one time were very cannibalistic. They're not that cannibalistic anymore. The missionaries went in there. They started teaching them. And look where they are now. They have progressed. They're no longer considered cannibals.
Well, they've progressed. They're just not eating one another.
That's about the size
but
of
it. Wait a minute. I'm going to say that's hopeful, because what it's saying is the gospel can change culture.
Amen.
Yes. Yeah.
I think that's the point.
And so the teaching of the Bible has power to change cultures. So.
Okay. Yeah, that's true, Cleora. And we, you know, I've been in those villages too, and they are more primitive than Africa. And they're a long way away from getting out of poverty. I wanted to respond to what Barry said, too. Thank you for your words of encouragement about this project. For all of you who are part of Scottsdale Bible, I want you to know that I have shared this in depth with the elders. I've given them a 20-year proposal, and they said yes. And so it's in writing. It's in the minutes. The church has agreed to stick with this project for 20 years. So it will outlive me, and I'm excited about that. Anything else? Yes.
A lot of question goes to the heart of Christian ministries. I guess when I came out of the Southern Baptist Group and International Mission Board, and it seemed like every run of the church was to send, you know, people who had construction or dental clinics out on short-term missions.
Sure.
And I always struggled even being on those committees. Are we just creating coffee table pictures for Americans who want to do
feel
something
good.
When
feel good.
Business, entrepreneurs, people who could actually train up pockets where you could create self-sustaining missions that are more entrepreneurial oriented could actually go do these local missions better. And so I wonder if there's a larger question for the American church of, you know, how do we fund short-term missions or other activities where we kind of fall into the same habit the governments do. We, out of good intentions, want to fund something, but we don't leave it sustainable. And right. So I know I've got friends in Uganda who are doing triple bottom line missions with the government, and they're integrating the community, and they're not needing funding from anywhere, but they're actually, you know, serving. So I wonder if there's a broader change of how we approach short-term missions as parachurch mission organizations.
Yeah, short-term and what we're doing is really different. The short-term is we go over, we may address an immediate need, a dental clinic or health screening, and a lot of it is we feel really good when we come home and we've done something. What we're talking about here is not a short-term but a long-term solution. And to your point, the driving force behind everything we're doing is self-sustainability. It's not send another check. We've established a budget for what we're doing over there for the schools, for the teachers, for all the operations, and we've capped it. And we said, that's it. That's as high as we're going. There's not going to be another dollar. And here's what we're doing. I call it Opportunity 2020. By 2020, you are going to fund 40% of this. And so every year we're decreasing our giving, and they're having to increase. So they're having to find sources. It's very difficult for them because it's not in their makeup and their mentality. So we have to help them do that. You know, you can't just pull the rug out and then say, figure it out. So we have, right now we have a businessman from Scottsdale Bible, retired, who's living over there in Mairoa. He's helping with some of these systems. He's actually the guy that's put the watermelon project together. They're looking at other investment opportunities and businesses. And, you know, to be honest, a big movement in missions today is business as missions. And I remember you spoke on that in Virginia about, what, 6 or 8 years ago.
Yep.
And so we're trying to be part of that. We're trying to create opportunities. I know Brad has done a lot of that. And so we don't have it all figured out, but we do know they've got to own it and they've got to be able to take care of it. Because even if we're there 20 years, the 21st year it'll fall apart if we don't teach them how to manage their own project, schools, opportunities. But that's, you're right. Wow, another red sweater.
You only get to speak in the class if you have a red sweater today. Brad Ibsen, Brad has been involved with Barry and me, actually enabled us to go to Albania and some other countries. But you have been investing in a for-profit business in Albania, the poorest country in Europe. Is that a good approach for Christians? You want to talk about what?
It is, and really to echo a few things. What Fred was talking about, it's great, the theory of all the things that we're talking about, but I try to live in kind of the practical world of as a business person. And so for us, it really did become one of those questions. How do we been to Albania, we've got to know missionaries that were there, we began to see what they were doing, and one of the hardest places 20 years ago to get in as a missionary, and so much of what they found is as they went in there, they needed to help people learn English. That was one of the big things for the business professionals, the government officials, those kinds of things. Missionaries that had gone in there that were business people who said, boy, one of the greatest things we can do is actually help with business. So a family that went in there that is doing printing and helping some of those things. So we help with a water business, and in Albania there's still issues with having pure water, clean water to drink, and so we knew that we could actually do something that would be helpful to the economy there and helpful to the people because they were drinking water that was tainted. But also by doing that, we built relationships with government officials. When Barry and Wayne went there in 2008, I think it was, for a conference that they did, we began to build relationships with the government leaders there, and it's been great. The person that would head up the FDIC equivalent in Albania right now is someone that we got to know really well and build a great relationship. And then some of the things that we've just tried to do is how do we, there's good in what we're doing as a business that we really want to value, and that's good theology, is that we're really created to work, and that brings glory to God. We're his image bearers and doing all those things, which is great. But then about 2 years ago, Luis Palau went into Albania in the communist square right in the center of Tirana, Albania, and did a big event with, you know, tens of thousands of Albanians to be able to hear the gospel. But part of that was because the government, through the relationships, was willing to take the risk and actually have someone come in there and do that. And so it's just kind of looking for those opportunities. And I agree with what you said, it's generational, because you can get discouraged. You can kind of feel like, okay, we'll start something, and there's corruption and there's bribes and all those things that make it difficult. But then ultimately, you just try to, you keep working through it, and you do believe that there's change, and so that's what we've gotten to do.
Good. So this is interesting, because Fred is talking about these principles being put into place in Tanzania, which has, I don't know how big a population of, if you count evangelical Protestant and Catholic, Anglican, is it a pretty big percentage of Christians?
There's 22 million in Tanzania, yeah. And there's probably 35 to 40 that would be called Christian.
Percent.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Albania, 1% Christian, majority Muslim, but the business principles from Scripture and the wisdom of Scripture still seem to be applying. And the company is up and running, producing water?
Company's up and running, producing water, so doing good in the community by having good, a lot of times with corruption, a lot of the water businesses there really aren't required to have certification, or they sell it on the black market, so you really don't know if you're getting purified water. So those things are issues. So now the government is actually able to enforce certain things with other water businesses that weren't doing things properly, yeah. Yeah. Because they have capacity now with a company that will do things. So that helps the government to in trying to do what they're trying to do.
And honest business comes into the industry, and right. All of a sudden, things change. Wow. Bottom up? Not just top down. Yeah.
Both. It's got to be
both.
It's
both and, isn't right. it? Yeah. Good. Anything else from the audience? I'm going to pray, but just want to say thank you very, very much, Fred. Very helpful. Fascinating. Lord, we thank you for this time together. And the more we unravel this problem of poverty, Lord, the more it seems like there are large, large challenges. But we thank you for your word. And we thank you for its power. We thank you that throughout history it has changed lives and changed hearts. And we thank you that it has come and changed our hearts. And we ask, Lord, that you would do what we cannot do. That you would empower your word in poor countries of the world to change the minds and change the hearts of people whose worldview really needs to be molded and shaped more fully by your word. Make your word powerful to change these cultures, change these societies and these governments and these economic systems, Lord. Because you tell us that we are to remember the poor. And blessed is the one who considers the poor, your word says. And so we really earnestly seek to help in ways that are pleasing to you and effective and bring long-term change. Lord, we thank you now. We thank you for this church. We thank you for our fellowship together. I thank you for Fred Beasley and the missions work that he and all of us at Scottsdale Bible Church have participated in for many years now. We ask that that would be blessed and it would continue. Thank you for Barry and his work in co-authoring the book with me. And thank you for this class. Now help us to remember your presence in the midst of all the other activities that come up in the next 2 weeks. We praise you and thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.